The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
I'm just glad this isn't a little taller because none of you'd be able to see me. All right. We live in an era when the propositional truths of Christianity are increasingly dismissed as intolerably oppressive and outdated. Belief in the transcendent creator God who is distinct from creation, who is triune and relational within himself, who in the person of Jesus made blood atonement so sinners could be reconciled to have relationship with the Father and fellowship through the person of the Holy Spirit. This truly good news of the gospel is being increasingly dismissed as not only irrelevant, but intolerably divisive and completely unacceptable. In its place, many are embracing oneism's alternative view of the divine as the immanent, impersonal consciousness of the cosmos. And they practice spiritual techniques to get in touch with the divine within themselves in what amounts to a religion of the divine self. Yoga is one of these techniques, but while yoga has been historically recognized as a Hindu religious discipline for self-realization following the Hindu philosophy called Vedanta, skillful marketing has rebranded it as simply physical exercise and holistic fitness. Thus, yoga has become ubiquitous in the West as a spiritual but not religious practice for the fitness of body, mind, and spirit. And thus it claims to be compatible for practice with any religion. And its popularity is by this vehicle of being spiritual but not religious is expanding exponentially. In 2012, Yoga Journal did a survey on yoga and discovered that 20 million Americans are practicing yoga, and they're spending $10.3 billion annually on yoga classes and yoga-related products. These statistics include an increasing number of Christians who are practicing yoga as it becomes more comfortable with an increasing number of Christian yoga programs that are often being offered in the comfort of one's own church building. But since yoga is the oneest gospel of the divine self, can it truly be compatible with Christianity? One of the most popular Christian yoga programs is Holy Yoga, and its founder, Brooke Boone, reasons, quote, "We know that yoga is a spiritual discipline, much like fasting, meditation, and prayer, that cannot be owned by one specific religion. What she has just done is reduce Christian prayer to a universal technique that can be used by any religion. But as Christians, we don't use a universal technique as our prayer by which we ascend, you know, by which we pray to our God and Father. We have the privilege of prayer because Jesus purchased that for us by shedding his blood. Christian prayer is unique. We only come to God the Father through the blood of Jesus. There is no other way. But we're constantly hearing this phrase, spiritual but not religious, intoned as a cultural mantra, implying an abstract, ephemeral, generally undefined sort of spiritual experience that claims to be more authentic than organized religion. People like to feel spiritual, but they do not like the idea of their accountability to God, nor of their need for a savior outside themselves. They'd rather experience the divine directly for themselves. And the spiritual but not religious worldview validates any number of mystical techniques to do this, and preeminent among them is the popular practice of yoga. So I want to give us an understanding of yoga in its historical roots in the Hindu Vedanta, which is a form of oneism. And it's rapidly influencing the Western mind as well. In fact, interfaith minister Philip Goldberg, who does practice yoga himself and authored the book American Veda, he asserts that the Hindu religious philosophy of Vedanta, which is the foundation for the development of yoga, has effectively become the default spirituality of the West. He credits the practice of hatha yoga with its claimed power to heal the body, mind, emotions, and soul as a means by which America has been converted to a Vedanta, says Goldberg. Quote, the yoga masters who came here, regardless of their orientations and specialties, created a foundation for the wider dissemination of Vedic teachings as a whole. Students may come for a workout, but their minds stretch and bend too. I want you to really hear what Philip Goldberg is saying, because in other words, while yoga is presented as a non-religious technique for greater fitness and stress reduction, it really functions as a slow conditioning process shifting worldview decidedly away from biblical theism toward the pantheism of the Hindu philosophy of Vedanta. The most influential school of Vedanta in the West is called Advaita Vedanta. Advaita simply means not to, which is a direct negation of the biblical binary. In a nutshell, Vedanta asserts that the realized self, called Atman, that Dr. Joe Boot mentioned last night, is one and the same as Brahman. This Atman Brahman means you are God. So this is the Hindu version of God, meaning that the self is ultimately God, and this God is not personal, but impersonal, the impersonal ocean of universal divinity, called Brahman, that is kind of a force, an energy, or an essence. This is the ultimate denial of the biblical binary, as Dr. Jones articulates so well to us. But Philip Goldberg is not alone in his assessment. In his book, The Easternization of the West, British sociologist Colin Campbell credits yoga as the missionary arm of Hinduism for its pivotal influence in shifting the West from its creator-creation dualism, he calls it, which is twoism, to Eastern monism's, quote, imminent and basically impersonal principle of divinity, which is oneism. He clearly sees that the West has exchanged the worship of the God outside us for the worship of the immanent divine within, and he emphasizes yoga's role in this process, which he calls the yogaization of the West. Since so many assert that the West has been converted to the Hindu philosophy of Vedanta, emphasizing yoga's critical role in the process, I want to look at the history and development of yoga within its native Hindu roots. And first, I just want to put it in biblical context, because according to Romans 1, when men suppress the truth in unrighteousness, refusing to worship the creator outside them, the only option left is some form of nature religion. This is evident in the four Vedas, which are the oldest Hindu texts which form the basis for the foundation of yoga. The Vedas record the primitive nature religion in which impersonal divinity is personified and worshipped in a pantheon of nature deities. The Vedas were developed by the ascetic sages somewhere between 1500 and 1000 BC as their path to salvation by enlightenment of the universal spirit permeating nature. The Vedas give, animism has been mentioned by Dr. Beisner, there are elements of animism and shamanism here within the Vedas, these four documents. They describe between them chanting of mantras and hymns as invocation to deities, instructions in ritual, animal sacrifice, and propitiation of the deities. And there are some examples in history of even human sacrifice. Recitation of magical prayers and incantations to the deities, formulas for spells, charms, and magic in order to gain the powers of the deities. So I really hope you can see that we're talking about an animistic, shamanistic, religious context. The Vedas were originally passed down by oral transmission between sages in their quest to find a oneist gospel of self-salvation from the suffering, sin, and death in the world. Yoga developed as that technique in order to perform a ritual of spiritual alchemy attempting to turn humanity into divinity in order to escape the real wheel of reincarnation by which they thought they kept coming back in another body to recycle through suffering and death all over again. The word yoga is originally derived from the root word yuj, which first appears in the Rig Veda, which is the oldest of the four Vedas. It originally meant the yoking of the horses to the chariots of the gods, but it also has the metaphysical sense of yoking the mind to the universal spirit. This idea was further developed in the Upanishads, which form the Vedanta, meaning the end of the Vedas. And it's in the Katha Upanishad where you first have the clear definition of what yoga is and what its purpose is. Quote, yoga literally means to join or to unite the lower self, which would be the human self, with the higher self, which would be universal divinity, the object with the subject, the worshiper with God, Brahman. Here we have nature religion, we have pantheism, we have paganism. In other words, yoga, from its inception, was designed as this technique to dissolve the subject-object distinction between creator and creation in order to yoke inner divinity with universal divinity. And this is the gospel of yoga in a nutshell. The father of classical yoga is Patanjali. He lived around 150 AD and codified yoga into an eight-limbed system. In Sanskrit, eight-limbed is Ashtanga, and I emphasize that because you're going to hear about Ashtanga yoga specifically in the next lecture. But it's a path to mystical absorption in divinity. Here's the progression of the limbs. The first is yama, which is the moral code of yoga involving nonviolence, truthfulness, non-stealing, sexual continence, non-possessiveness, detachment that was mentioned last night as well. Second is niyama, which are the ascetic practices like severe fasting, raising one's arm in the air for a month at a time, the study of the Vedas, and the worship of and devotion to a god like Ishvara or Brahman. The third limb are the asanas, the bodily postures, designed to still the mind and body in the process of preparation for meditation towards non-dual consciousness. Pranayama, his fourth, is the breath control. It's based on the principle not of deep breathing to calm the mind, as is typically asserted, but the principle behind it is you're trying to channel prana, which is the universal energy of divinity, through the body to kill the thinking mind, quiet the body in order to prepare to enter meditation. The next step is pratyahara, which involves suppression of the senses through meditation because body, mind, and senses are deemed impediments to the awakening of higher consciousness. Dharana involves gazing at a fixed point like your navel, the tip of your nose, or on the image of a deity. Dhyana, the next step, is a deep meditative trance state resulting in the consciousness that all is one. And the goal is the eighth limb, which is samadhi, which is the mystical experience of absorption into divinity. This is yoga's path of salvation. At this point, though, you may be wondering what this has to do with the modern practice of yoga that's offered in the local gym or at your school. So I need to look at the history and development of Hatha yoga, since it is the most popular form of yoga that's being practiced. By the 5th century, the practice of tantrism had become widespread in India. Tantrism inverts good and evil by practicing that which is forbidden and defiled as a paradoxical method of self-purification and to accelerate realization of the self as divine. In the medieval period, tantrism introduced goddess worship and actual sexual ritual into Patanjali's eight-limbed path to samadhi. This resulted in the school of Hatha Yoga, which actually turns the body into a vehicle to channel sexuality into divinity. The major Hatha Yoga Sanskrit texts actually give clear instructions for the performing of the rituals, which I am going to spare you. But I do want to read you a quote from George Feuerstein, who is he recently passed away, but he was considered one of the leading scholars in yoga. Listen to what he has to say. Quote, "The sexual symbolism of Shakti and Shiva, which are the two primary gods, deities of Hatha Yoga, conceals a sweeping cosmic reality, the eternal play between feminine power and masculine consciousness, which are always united on the transcendental level, but are experienced as separate on the empirical level." Okay, don't miss this important theory behind Hatha Yoga, because while experience is distinct on the physical plane, the feminine and masculine, through the techniques of yoga, where you go onto this transcendental non-dual conscious plane, are always joined in androgynous divinity. So Hatha Yoga, I just want to give you, hold that point because I'm going to come back to the androgynous aspect, but I want to just give you an idea now of how Hatha Yoga is actually supposed to work, what the theory is behind it. It's based on this idea that the gross physical body and mind obscure a divine true self which exists deep within the soul. The inner divinity exists as a mystical subtle body or etheric body, which is non-physical and truly non-existent, but it's comprised of a network of 72,000 psychic energy channels called nadis, and there's a series of seven spinning energy centers running from the base of the spine to the crown of the head called chakras that are awakened during this practice of yoga. By the practice of the postures, the breathing, and the meditation techniques. The reason they're awakened is that these techniques stimulate the female sexual energy of the goddess Shakti, who is coiled at the base of the spine as the serpent goddess Kundalini. When you start practicing the postures and the breathing and the meditation, Kundalini begins to uncoil, climbing through these chakras, opening them as blossoms of enlightenment. This shifts focus from the mind's empirical knowledge of distinctions to the inner transcendental experience of non-duality beyond distinctions. When the female sexual energy of Shakti Kundalini merges with the male sexual energy of Shiva in the crown chakra above the head, the etheric subtle body is realized in the androgynous bliss of samadhi. And this is not mere speculation. The 20th century renowned religion scholar from Romania, Mircea Eliade, noted that in the practice of yoga, quote, "the union of the divine pair, Shiva and Shakti, within his own body transforms the yogin into a kind of androgyne." And Shiva is often portrayed as half male and half female, embodying this non-dual consciousness of androgyny. Yoga also inverts God's creation of man in his image by turning the body into a pagan temple for the Hindu deities. In his book, The Two and the One, Mircea Eliade verifies that during the practice of yoga, quote, "the yogin stands both for a cosmos and a pantheon. He incarnates in his own body both Shiva and Shakti." And again, George Feuerstein explains that Hatha Yoga is a system of reversal. We heard that term mentioned last night also, in which the tantric procedures are intended to construct a new reality, for the yogin or yogini, in which the practitioner's body becomes the body of the chosen deity. So that is to say, it is as the deity that the yogin or yogini becomes one with the supreme deity or godhead, which is sheer being. Yoga also offers the body as sacrifice to the Vedic deities. According to famous modern-day guru Iyengar, The breath is offered as a sacrifice to the Lord of Yoga, who is Shiva, the destroyer of the binary, during the breathing exercises. And Yogini Shiva Ray explains that during the sun salutations worshiping Surya, the sun god, quote, every breath offers the yogi's energy back to the sun. While the clearly occult pagan origins and intentions of yoga are so evident, we need to understand how it is that it's come to have such great influence in the West. And to do that, we're going to just briefly look at the 20th century guru Krishnamacharya. He was in Mysore, India. He was under the patronage of the Raja of Mysore at the time. And through exposure to British gymnastic techniques and the indigenous Indian wrestling techniques, he expanded the physical postures by incorporating some of these elements into his development of asanas or postures. On this basis, many have claimed that this period marks the advent of yoga as a non-religious program that is completely therapeutic for stretching and stress reduction. And this is used as the major argument for everyone from any religion for validating their practice of yoga. But what is ignored is the fact that the postures began expanding in the 9th century with the development of Hatha yoga. And numerous ancient Hatha yoga sacred texts record in detail numerous postures, many of them gymnastic-like in their qualities. So what Krishnamacharya, who was an extremely religious Hindu Vedic scholar, what he was actually doing is he was actually just expanding means for the body to channel humanity into divinity. And what he did with some of these techniques, he might have been inspired by British gymnastics and Indian wrestling, but he adapted them and changed them specifically into the form to serve yoga. In addition, Krishnamacharya didn't just teach the postures. He taught the full range of yogic practices, and he incorporated into his yoga teaching the full orbed range of Vedic ritual, the chantings, the mantras, you know, the invocation of the deities, and he worshipped his own idol in the process and had an idol present in his yoga studio. So there is nothing spiritually, religiously neutral. Though deeply steeped in the religious yoga of Krishnamacharya, many of the leading students, such as BKS Iyengar and K. Pattabhi Joyce, Joyce you're going to hear specifically more about in the next talk, but they brought yoga to the West, giving special weight really just to the poses. The rest is in the background, but they really emphasized and focused on the poses for holistic fitness, for stretching and stress reduction. They understood that while the West was not ready to embrace Hinduism per se, that the poses would appeal to American pragmatism, opening a door through which the full-orbed meaning and practice of yoga could easily slip without calling much attention to itself. In other words, yoga is the evangelistic tool to convert one's worldview to the Hindu Vedanta without you really knowing that it's happening. Iyengar and Joyce I focused on because they both made dramatic contributions to the spread of yoga in the West. In fact, BKS Iyengar is credited as the most influential guru popularizing Hatha yoga in the West with the publication of his 1966 book, Light on Yoga. 48 years later, Light on Yoga is Amazon's number one best-selling book on yoga. The book is replete with photos of Iyengar demonstrating over 200 postures unapologetically set within the religious context of the Hindu religious philosophies expounded in the Yoga Sutras of Patanjali and the Hatha Yoga Pradipika. Light on Yoga is essentially a training manual for attaining Patanjali's goal of samadhi, absorption in divinity, which Iyengar defines as a state in which the aspirant is one with the supreme spirit pervading the universe, close quote. So yoga is based on the idea that impersonal, universal divinity permeates the cosmos, and that the spirit of man is a spark of that divinity. But there's a problem. The yogic perception of reality is obscured by the mind's perception of dualities. What has to be overcome is the binary exemplified in the primary distinction between God and cosmos. According to Iyengar, mastery of the physical poses alone causes the dualities to perceptually vanish. This is because the physical poses were designed with a specific intent to reflect the unity and divinity of the cosmos, embodying through their practice sacred animals, revered sages, and the Hindu pantheon for which they are named. Kapitabi Joyce also arose as a powerfully influential guru in the West, and as I've mentioned, you're going to hear about his Ashtanga Yoga in our schools, and that powerful influence shifting children to Eastern mystical pantheism in the next talk. But Joyce's yoga, while packaged as physical fitness again, is extremely religious, having been embedded in his Brahmin soul, as it were, from birth. His first yoga teacher was his Hindu father, who was the local astrologer and Brahmin priest in the village in India where he grew up. From his early childhood, his father trained him in the very strict and rigorous religious instructions of yoga, Vedic ritual, and the daily puja, or worship, to the household deity and idol of Ganesha, the elephant-headed son of Shiva. Joyce began studying with Krishnamacharya at the age of 12, and for the next 25 years learned the deeply religious, esoteric secrets of yoga from his guru. And he claimed to specifically have kept the pure yoga of Krishnamacharya intact in every detail. And this would include all of the religious elements at the heart of yoga. He also retained devotion to the deity Ganesha. And I've been told by Mary that an idol of Ganesha sits on a platform within every Joyce yoga shala, and there are numerous of them in the United States and even in Europe. And you can see online a video of the grand opening of the Joyce yoga shala in Encinitas, California, near us, in which a Brahmin priest performed a complete puja ritual before the idol of Ganesha. And that included ritual washing of the idol, ritual clothing of the idol, feeding the idol, burning incense before the idol, chanting the 108 Sanskrit names of the idol, all in the name of non-religious physical fitness. So despite the overtly Hindu religious nature, packaged as a holistic fitness program, these practices are just increasingly influencing our schools, our churches. But like Iyengar and Joyce understood, the yoga poses alone have power to shift Western worldview from theism to pantheism, from twoism to oneism, without anyone realizing it. Joyce proclaimed, yoga is 99% practice. Practice the asanas, practice the breathing, 1% knowledge. In other words, you don't need to understand that yoga is a path to realization of the divine self. You just need to practice it, and your mind will get there anyways. If you think you're just doing physical exercise, Joyce strongly disagrees with you and says, yoga is not physical. Very wrong. According to Joyce, the poses have a deeply spiritual effect because they change you from within by awakening energy that, according to Joyce, even touches one's soul, quote, until the mind assumes the form of Brahman, close quote. In other words, yoga poses alone lead to the religious experience of union with the divine, which is a direct denial of the biblical binary and is the heart of pagan spirituality. So what about Christian yoga? I want to put Christian yoga in context first of Deuteronomy 12, 29 through 30. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did this nation serve their gods that I may do the same? Okay, yoga bows in worship to the god Shiva. The 14th century document, the Hatha Yoga Pradipika, opens with the greeting, salutation to Adinatha Shiva, who expounded the knowledge of Hatha Yoga. B.K.S. Iyengar's book, Light on Yoga, opens with this following prayer. I salute Adisvara, the primeval Lord Shiva, who first taught the science of Hatha Yoga. Patabi Joyce's book on Ashtanga Yoga opens with this traditional prayer to Shiva. To Shiva, the Lord of the Yogis, I bow again and again. Until the new millennium, evangelical Christians have been very leery and suspicious of yoga, regarding it as a dangerous pagan practice. But with the increased emphasis on experience and pragmatism within many evangelical churches, and with the increasing spread of yoga packaged as physical fitness, Christian yoga programs are gaining popularity. I have found it interesting, though, in the research that I've done, that it's largely been through the interfaith Christian mystic movement that yoga found its way. It's why it finds its way into Christian practice. Programs like Holy Yoga and Yahweh Yoga, which are two of the popular Christian yoga programs, they have been encouraged to develop their programs under the inspiration of Christian mystics like Tilden Edwards and Nancy Ross. Tilden Edwards is an Episcopal, he's deceased now, but he was an Episcopal priest who, after serving for 11 years, found himself, quote, stifled and spiritually immature, close quote. And he began a quest to find universal truth. He just wasn't satisfied with it within Christianity. This led him to a 2-month retreat in a Tibetan Buddhist retreat center under the leadership of the Tibetan Lama Tarthang Tulku Rinpoche, a very high-level Lama with purported psychic powers. After 2 months of chanting for 12 hours a day, Tilden Edwards had a final meeting with the Lama, during which he actually experienced the Lama's psychic powers. He recounts, the interview ended sitting on the floor together, face to face, eye to eye. Rinpoche asked me to think of the people and places I was returning to. As I did this, his eyes seemed to disappear deep inside me as though they were transmitting a spiritual presence into my future life. Okay, Edwards was expecting then and actually wanted to go under the discipleship of this Lama. He was expecting, okay, I'm converting to Buddhism. That is not what the Lama had in mind. Instead, the Lama insisted, stay within your own religion. We are now priest brothers. This is very clever tactic, since conversion would express distinction between religions. Brotherhood indicates the interreligious unity of religions. This is oneism. All right. Nancy Roth is the second one I mentioned. She's also an Episcopal priest and interfaith mystic. She was inspired by Edwards' assertion that, quote, what makes a particular practice Christian is not its source, but its intent, an idea that encouraged Christians to freely join their Christian faith with the practice of yoga, as Tilden Edwards himself had done. Roth explains that her own practice of Hatha Yoga led her to take special interest in the, quote, interface of Christianity with other spiritual traditions, most notably the mystical traditions of the East, such as the one in which yoga was born, close quote. In other words, Hinduism. Okay, I've looked at two liberal Episcopalians, and so what about the evangelical Christian yoga programs? Brooke Boone, whom I've already mentioned, founded Holy Yoga. She says of Nancy Roth's mystical teaching on Christian yoga that it was, quote, life-changing for me as I came to understand the profound spirituality inherent in the movement of the body in union with the mind and spirit, close quote. Behind yoga is this persistent idea that our body, mind, and soul are somehow disconnected and in need of integration through the embodied spirituality of yoga. But as Christians, we know that human beings are whole persons comprised of body, mind, and soul. We are not disconnected in terms of our inner self being disconnected from our higher divine self. Our disenfranchisement, our disconnectedness is between our fallen nature and the living God. And it's Jesus' blood alone that reconciles us to the Father, not yoga. Boone's Christian Yoga also was inspired by Father Thomas Ryan's book, Prayer of Heart and Body, which she calls, quote, an important work establishing yoga as a legitimate Christian discipline. I've been mentioning the interfaith aspect and theme in connection with Christian yoga. Thomas Ryan serves as the director of the Paulist North American Office for Ecumenical and Interfaith Relations. He incorporates yoga and the Eastern-styled non-dual meditation called centering prayer with his Catholic spirituality. Ryan was trained in Kripalu yoga in an ashram that once had been a Jesuit novitiate and says with irony, quote, though the proprietorship changes hands, God is a permanent tenant. The spiritual work of healing people and bringing them into contact with the divinity that inhabits us goes on. The divinity that inhabits us, Jesuit novitiate, Hindu ashram, everybody. The problem, he complains, is that, quote, we are creatures haunted by two-ness, by a lack of unity for which we long. He sees yoga and meditation as promising techniques to overcome the divisions that hinder inter-religious unity. He also acknowledges the awakening of Kundalini energy in Christians through the practice of the yoga poses alone. Yet Boone recommends two of his books. And by the way, I have his books. I've read his books. These are pagan books couched in Christian terminology. But she recommends them for resources, quote, if you'd like to discover more about yoga, the mind-body connection, or about Christian meditation. Okay, so what of Boone's own teaching? She does list a sound doctrinal statement on her website, although it's kind of shallow, but the basics are there. And she includes scripture verses in her yoga practice, so what could be wrong with that? But she retains the Vedic structure of Patanjali's eight limbs to samadhi, which she herself defines as, quote, the realization of the essential nature of the self. I have a disconnect here. What does she mean by that, since she's put it in a context of Patanjali, to whom the essential nature of the self means the self is divine. It means the divine self. It also appears that she's retaining, in her Christian understanding, she's kind of interpolating scripture through the Hindu worldview. One of her statements of purpose says, quote, we believe that when God spoke the world into existence, his creative essence or vibration permeated all of creation. Vibration permeated all of creation. Panentheism. It has been documented that there is a vibrational frequency common to all of creation and that this vibration has the sound of Om. In Hindu mythology, Om is the vibration by which the impersonal universal divinity of Brahman permeates the cosmos. So, she also retains Hatha Yoga's understanding of the chakra system, the energy centers of the subtle body. This is just one more of her statements of practice. We believe that humans are created in the image of the one true God and therefore are energetic beings. This energy is in constant movement through, she doesn't say it, but this is the principle of moving prana through the nadis, constant movement within our bodies and accumulates in specific regions within the body called chakras. She later explains that she doesn't use the terminology, but she retains the concept in her practice of yoga. So there's this conflation, this kind of syncretism. But another very troubling aspect is that her book, Holy Yoga, refers readers to her earlier work, Hatha Yoga Illustrated, which she co-authored with two yoga teacher friends as a believer. And in this book, the book asserts that the essential core within contemporary yoga is formed by the classical yoga of Patanjali, the Hindu philosophy of Advaita Vedanta, which is non-dual consciousness, and Tantra, minus the rituals. The book specifically traces yoga's modern lineage from Krishnamacharya, BKS Iyengar, and K. Pattabhi Joyce. Her book also recommends Hatha Yoga Illustrated, her book Holy Yoga, which is a more recent book, recommends Hatha Yoga Illustrated as a resource if you'd like to discover more about yoga, the body-mind connection, or about Christian meditation. I'm repeating this quote because Hatha Yoga Illustrated, what it says on meditation is that you're to use a mantra like Om, visualize your chosen deity, a god or a goddess, and I'm quoting that there, or focus your mind on your breath. These are meditative techniques. Okay, whatever happened to taking every thought captive in obedience to Christ? And honestly, I don't understand. Did she forget what she wrote in her earlier book? How could she recommend these practices to Christians for meditation? And so I want to also just briefly look at another Christian yoga program that's called Yahweh Yoga. And they also stumble into theological confusion and syncretism. The program's spiritual director, Jennifer Zach, validates yoga as a non-religious therapeutic science. She cites the research of cardiac therapist Dr. Nirmala Hariza, whose book Dr. Yoga asserts the cardiovascular benefits of yoga. But Dr. Hariza is hardly a non-religious, spiritually neutral figure. She was, according to her bio, quote, initiated into the holy order of sannyas by H.H. Sri Swami Satchidananda, and served as a yoga monk and swami under his spiritual aegis for 8 years, close quote. Satchidananda is the guru who gave the invocation at Woodstock in 1969 to the crowd of 500,000 youth for the Woodstock Music Festival. He invoked the Hindu deities of Hari and Ram, both incarnations of Vishnu, over these 500,000 American youth. He also founded the Light of Truth Universal Shrine with the acronym LOTUS, dedicated to the belief that, as he said, paths are many, truth is one. He packaged his universalism of all religions as the science of consciousness. And Dr. Hariza's book draws directly from her guru's insight into the science of consciousness 48 times. There's more about Yahweh Yoga, but just for time's sake, I will leave you with that. But I just want to conclude by saying that yoga is the embodiment of Hindu spirituality, and it cannot be successfully stripped of its onest religious intent. There really is no neutral spiritual ground. We'll either serve God or the idols. And yoga was designed to turn humanity into divinity, embodying the Hindu idols and also bowing to them. It's worship. And from ancient to modern times, this yogic process has been called by the gurus, the science of consciousness. It really is a form of spiritual alchemy. The science of consciousness is spiritual alchemy, turning humanity into divinity. And now modern brain science is catching up with the gurus. The new frontier of brain science believes that the true essence of being is pure consciousness, which exists on an immaterial plane beyond the material world. This is just what the gurus have always claimed. Techniques such as yoga and Buddhist mindfulness meditation are being lifted out of their religious context and transformed into therapeutic models for brain health. This model intrinsically denies the creator-creation distinction and follows one-ism's evolution of consciousness into the ocean of non-dual consciousness that strongly resembles Hinduism's idea of Brahman. Sam Harris, one of the elite new atheists, has recently come out in a spiritual but not religious kind of way as a long-term practitioner of Buddhist mindfulness meditation. A Stanford-trained neuroscientist, Harris practices mindfulness as the means to evolve consciousness on a scientific level and now asserts his belief in spirituality as the enlightening sense of connectedness that transcends the individual sense self as the mind evolves to the level of interconnected consciousness beyond thought. Which is the goal of yoga, by the way, is to go beyond thought into non-dual consciousness. He is now detaching spirituality from religion under the guise of brain science. I mention this because you're going to hear this camouflaging language of brain science referring to the practice of both yoga and mindfulness meditation as means to slip them into schools and even churches without opposition. This is because both of these practices have been successfully reinterpreted as spiritual but not religious therapeutic techniques that are scientifically proven for the benefit of body and mind and soul. As such, they are Trojan horses conditioning the Western mind steadily towards the Eastern mystical worldview in which all biblical distinctions are vigorously denied. And they are effective because they are not spiritually neutral, but tap into the forbidden occult powers set on influencing the mind. This is what Tilden Edwards experienced in the presence of the psychic power of the high-level Lama, Tarthang Tulku Rinpoche. Though yoga is packaged as a non-religious program for physical fitness and stress reduction, nothing has actually changed in yoga from its inception in the Vedas. It is still Hinduism's gospel of enlightenment of the divine self. It's an embodied gospel. It's a whole person false gospel. And we have to remember that this false enlightenment is given by Satan, who appears as an angel of light. And the yoga poses still embody the Hindu idols behind which, as Paul warned, are demons. And as Philip Goldberg recognizes, it does have the power to bend the mind as one bends the body into yoga poses. As believers committed to the biblical gospel, we need to understand the pagan core beneath the deceptive packaging, and we need to take yoga's power to condition the mind away from biblical distinctions very seriously. And this is what you're going to hear in this very important next talk. Thank you.